that he is the Lord of your life. He is the one that you worship and serve. He's the center of every decision that you make. You know, it's interesting. C.S. Lewis was the one who pointed out, among others, that a lot of times people will say that Jesus was a good man. Jesus is good. I like Jesus. But then they won't believe that he was God, who he claimed to be. He was God incarnate, God with us. And he said, you see, you're not allowed to do that. You can't say that Jesus is good, but not also believe that he's who he claimed to be, which is God. Because if Jesus was not God, then he was either mentally ill, or he was possessed, or was an extreme egocentrical personality. Because he said that I and the Father are one. To know me is to know the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he made it very clear over and over, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be the God who was there at the burning bush talking to Moses in that instance. And so what I want you to understand is that who you see Jesus as matters a great deal. You know, people have pointed out that people love little fun miracles that provoke our sense of mystery and awe. I mean, Calvin Miller, the preacher, said, if you tell a bunch of people that somewhere in Central America there's a statue of Mary that's weeping, they said the lines will be a mile long. But you tell them that Jesus rose from the dead, he's the Lord of life, and that you need to give your life to him, that's another story. People don't like those kind of miracles because they're the kind that force you to make a decision about Jesus. And so there are different categories of miracles even. One of the things that I notice as I look at Jesus' dialogue and his conversations with people that we have recorded throughout the New Testament is that Jesus is this incredibly warm and personable and humble man. He has all the grace and all the patience in the world for people who are struggling and who are hurting. And yet when it comes to when someone starts to hide behind their unbelief, when they start to become disingenuous, when they begin to hide behind their religion or they're trying to get away from believing in him, he calls them on the carpet about that. He is very direct. He is very forward, and in fact, very bold. He can give a pretty good scolding when he needs to, when someone wants to pull that hypocrisy thing with him and they want to just stay at a safe distance. He begins to challenge that. And so this is the conversation we have recorded today in John chapter 5. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're looking at this dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders. And we know that they rejected him, and yet he is pointing out all of the truth and all of the testimony that they will be held accountable by for not believing in him as their Messiah, as their Savior. And so this is a record of that conversation, of what Jesus said to those religious leaders who were hiding behind their religious facade, who were staying at a safe distance, who were rejecting his true personhood as Lord and Savior. And if you have your Bibles, I'm beginning in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. He says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, if he was saying, if I was the only person on the planet who was saying that I am the Son of God, I'd probably be a wacko. You need to commit me. But I'm not the only one. Let's continue. He said, but there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John. Now he's talking about John the Baptist. And he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was, John the Baptist, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And then here's another one, verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. And then here's another one, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus is cutting the rug, the carpet. He's pulling the rug out from under them. They can't stand on their piousness, their religiosity, upon their tradition anymore. They have got to make a decision about who he is. And so far, they've decided not to believe. From here to the end of the chapter, Jesus begins to share that there are four who bear witness that he is who he says he is, the true divine Son of God, the Savior of the world, God incarnate, God in human flesh, God with us. And the first witness to his authenticity as that person is no other than John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching. He was that one who came and prepared the way for the Messiah. Isaiah prophesied about John's ministry, didn't he? Every mountain will be brought low, every valley will be filled up, make straight a highway for our God. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was preparing the way for the Messiah to come into the world. He was preaching that the kingdom is coming. The king is imminent. His coming is imminent. And you need to prepare yourself and you need to repent and get right for his coming. And so he was preaching a baptism of repentance. And so he was John the Baptist. Now, a lot of people think, if I can just take a little aside here and do a little church history lesson with you, a lot of people think, oh, you Baptists are named after John the Baptist because he baptized. No. Not at all. We were named, our denomination of Baptists came out of the Great Reformation back in the Middle Ages when people were for the first time reading the Bible in their own language, in English. Up until that time, the church and the priests had been able to control the Word of God, the Bible. They were about the only ones who could read. You know, literacy wasn't common in those days. And so if you wanted to know what the Bible said, you had to go ask the priest. And the priest was the only one who knew the Latin or the Greek to tell you. And you just had to take his word for it. Well, about 1400 and 1525, respectively, Wycliffe and Tyndale, they translate the Bible into English. And for the first time, people, just everyday ordinary people out there, are reading the Bible in their own language, and they're like, wow, I've not been told the truth. What the priests have been telling us is not anywhere close to the gospel. It's not anywhere close to what the New Testament's been teaching or the Old. And suddenly realized they needed to have a personal relationship with Christ. It wasn't enough just to get baptized as an infant and because the church said you're a believer and conferred that upon you that you're okay with God. No, every individual has to have that own personal experience of faith with Christ. They have to personally receive him. And so they started preaching this gospel and people were being saved by the thousands in England and in English-speaking countries. And so out of that Anglican church, and you remember the Anglicans were formerly the Roman Catholic Church, but then they got tired of the Pope in Rome controlling the affairs of their country in England, and they thought, well, you know what, we'll make the King of England sovereign over the church, so long live the King. And that's why we have a King James Version of the Bible. He commissioned the interpretation of the King James Version, and so that's why we have that. And so you've got the Anglican church now, and they're pretty much still, you know, practicing that old form of Catholicism, but without the Pope. Now the king is the sovereign. Well, as people were believing in Jesus and coming out of the Anglican church and being baptized as adults, because they recognize there's never any infants that get baptized in the New Testament, well, they started calling us, the groups that spun out of that, Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. We were rebaptizing people who had been baptized as an infant. And so now we're the Anabaptists. We're a distinct group. But when we moved to America, we just dropped the Anna, and now we're just Baptists. So no, we're not named after John the Baptist. We're named because we were rebaptizing people there during the Great Reformation who had never been saved to begin with. But back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a household name. Everyone knew who he was. He came and his ministry had great power. He was one of those preachers that captivated people. And they could tell that he was a prophet from God. And the religious leaders even sent spies out to the Jordan River to see what this was all about, for they were the self-appointed guardians of Judaism. And they wanted to be careful about what this strange guy out there at the river was preaching. But he was preaching about the coming, the imminent coming of the Messiah. And Jesus is saying that you Jewish religious leaders are going to be held accountable for not believing his preaching, because I am that Messiah. And you know, we could say that that same warning that he gave to the religious leaders applies to us today, because the Bible makes clear that God never leaves himself without a witness. Amen? In every generation, he raises up people who proclaim his truth. He never leaves himself without a witness. He raises up people who proclaim his truth so that people are without excuse for not accepting Jesus. And we can look at that beginning even in New Testament times. Right after that, the apostles preached the gospel, and the apostle Paul and the early church fathers like Origen and Clement and Augustine and those guys, they preach the gospel, and Polycarp, and we hear all of these names, and you come on down and there's Savonarola, and there's the Moravian Brethren, and there's Richard Baxter and C.H. Spurgeon and William Carey and George Whitefield and the Wesley Brothers and missionaries like David Livingston and William Carey. And all of these men were preaching the gospel, and you come on up to today and there was Jonathan Edwards and Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and Louis Giglio, and all these other, there's always evangelists, but even beside those who come to be known as evangelists who proclaim the truth of Christ, there's believers, just everyday believers like you and I, who testify about our faith, and we tell people, and people come to Christ, not usually because of the great evangelist, but because of your testimony and my testimony of how Christ simply has impacted your life. You know, that's one of the great, you know, injustices we do to the scriptures when it comes to that word in the Greek, which means to proclaim. We always, almost always, give it the word to preach. And really what the word means there is to proclaim or to announce the truth. And yet we've made this whole category, and the only people who really can announce or proclaim truth is the preacher in the pulpit, and that's so wrong. Everyone is a witness. Jesus was talking to the world when he said, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so we are his witnesses, and there have been witnesses in every generation. And I guess that I ask the question to those of you who may not know Christ, who are sitting on the fence, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done about believing in him as Lord and Savior? Because as I read the Gospels, it's not just enough to have this mental assent to the fact that Jesus was a good person, a first century itinerant prophet that challenged the religious status quo of his day. You've got to believe more. You've got to believe that he was the divine Son of God who died personally for your sins on the cross and rose again from the dead. He is Lord of all creation. And you need to acknowledge him as such. And there is testimony to that all throughout time and throughout every generation. The second witness Jesus cites to prove his authenticity as God's Son are the miracles and the signs that he performed. His life and ministry alone, he says, should be enough evidence for you that I am who I say that I am. I mean, look at what he did. His mother miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit with no earthly father. The virgin-born Son of God lived a perfect life, healed every manner of disease, healed the blind, the lame, cast out demons, walked on the water, stilled a storm at sea, raised Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. And if that weren't enough, when he was crucified and buried by the power of God on the third day, he arose again from the dead. The great miracle of all. You cannot look at Jesus' life and just say, yeah, Jesus is good, I like Jesus, but not believe in him and not be obedient. Because as I begin to say, as you read the scriptures, what you find is that Jesus says, if you believe in me, then obey me. If you believe in me, then follow me. You cannot just say, I believe, and then not let that alter your life or him be the center of your life. He has to become first in your life if he is truly Lord and Savior. Jesus was voted about every year the most influential person in the world, about every year. The Bible is still the most published book that we have. Time is divided between B.C. and A.D., before Christ, and Anno Domini, and the year of our Lord. Everything screams that he is a special person, not just a normal prophet or reformer of the Jewish religion. His disciples were so convinced that he had rose from the dead that all but one of them, and it wasn't his choice, died a martyr's death preaching the gospel. And John would have if he could. just wasn't for him to die as a martyr for the Lord, but all but one believed it so much they were willing to die. That ought to tell us something about how much they believed in his resurrection. And so there are all these faithful witnesses. There are all these things that say he was the divine special Son of God who did all of this, that demonstrates that who he said he was, it's true. And you need to make a decision about that. You need to give your life to Christ. Thirdly, Jesus calls his heavenly Father to testify on his behalf. The heavenly Father continues to testify about his Son's true identity through general and through special revelation. You know, this is talking about more than the Father speaking at Jesus' baptism when he said, when Jesus came up out of the water, and the testimony is the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is more than that. This is about God speaking on Jesus' behalf through general revelation, which we call nature, the things in the created order that we can observe, and then through special revelation, which is the Bible. We've come to have our scriptures as we know them today, and we can trust those scriptures, and that's another whole sermon, but I could tell you about that. You see, general revelation is the fact that you can look out upon the world and you can say, you know what? There's too many coincidences for this to just be an accident, for us to be just a product of evolution or time and chance. There's just too many things that say no to that. And I really am just astounded that with the advances of modern science and mathematics and so forth, the electronic microscope and what we know about life and ultrasounds and looking at that new life in the womb, what we know, it just astounds me that anyone could still be so obstinate against the truth to say, nah, it's all still, we're just a product of time and chance. It all just evolved from nothing. Something came from nothing. Folks, there's nothing. The first law of physics and science is that something never comes from nothing. I mean, it's faulty. It's ruined from the beginning, that view of evolution. It's faulty from the very word go, because something never comes from nothing. But God, who is the eternal one, as Ravi Zacharias calls him, the uncaused cause, then God, who is eternal, can create it. You know, it's just amazing to me. Look at the 19th Psalm. This is a good example in the scripture of how nature testifies to the glory of God and the reality of our God. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are declaring and telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." He's talking about the power of the sun. And what scientists understand today is that no system like our world, like the earth, could continue to exist if it weren't for the power of the sun. There has to be continual power and energy infused into an ecosystem for it to stay alive. And God created the sun. He describes it as a bridegroom leaving his chamber and running, you know, across the earth, as the sun seems to travel across the earth in a day's time. And it's so interesting. Scientists have told me, I've had people tell me that on 1 acre of land at noon, the sun produces 7,000 horsepower per acre per hour at that noon hour. You see, there's that continual infusion of energy that allows that plant life to be sustained, that allows us to stay alive, that gives us food. And someone has said even the water system is an incredible miracle to the handiwork of God. People take for granted the water system we have. It's the greatest perpetual motion machine that we have. It's just a renewable resource. Someone said we're drinking the same water that Jesus drank. We're drinking the same water that was in the Old Testament that we hear about, that, you know, God parted the Red Sea. It's the same water. It just keeps getting recycled over and over. You see it out there in the ocean. It's out there, that salty brine. It's getting purified in that salt. And then the sun shines on the ocean, it evaporates up into a cloud, and because of the heat, creates prevailing winds which push it across the land, across the continents of this world, and it drops itself again in the form of rain. It runs through all those tributaries, from little streams to bigger streams to rivers, back into the ocean where it's purified once again and starts that process. Or else it soaks into the earth and gives the plants that exact nutrient it needs. You who water gardens, you know that what you put on the garden with the hose never does as good as what comes right out of the clouds on your garden. It's just not the same water. And so it goes down through all those rock formations and aquifers, and it purifies itself, and it's brought up to be drank and to be used. It's just an incredible thing, the miracle of God. How can people look at it and say that this earth is just a product of time and chance? I mean, science is just every day ruling that out of a possibility. I was thinking about how even the minuscule, even the small things testify to the glory of God. Some of you like the show CSI because you can take this little minuscule particle, you know, put it under a microscope and solve an entire crime. Well, it's kind of that way in God's creation, because everything that we see is made up of the most microscopic things. It's, now, the hydrocarbon atom, for instance, is just a fascinating thing to behold. They're so tiny, and yet millions of them make up every solid thing that we see. They make up the air. They make up these pulpits, these pews. They make up your hymnal. They make you up. You're made of that. Your hair is made of these atoms. It's this incredible building block that's invisible to the human eye. They can only be seen under an electronic microscope. Your hair is about a million atoms wide. A speck of dust might have 3 trillion atoms in it. But that's what this world is made up. And you know, you're like, well, does the Scripture seem to testify to that? The Scripture does. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 2. You know, we sometimes don't think about that. Now, in light of all these scientific advances we have, this makes perfect sense. Where it says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was made out of what is that invisible? It is invisible, right? So, in other words, what we see was made out of what is invisible, that is so minuscule, the atom. Now we know about the atom. Now we've split the atom. Now we've used it to, you know, create energy and make bombs with. This incredible little particle that is the building block of all life. And what's really interesting is that though it makes up every solid thing that we have, whether it's steel or whether it's wood or whether it's flesh, an atom is mostly made up of free space. It's 90% free space. I had an engineer tell me once that if you looked at an atom and you took it and you enlarged it to the size of a football field, the nucleus would be the size of a grapefruit, the electron the size of a golf ball, and they would be 100 yards apart. One simple atom, the nucleus and the other portion of that proton, would be 100 yards apart. There's like 90% free space in an atom. You see, what was made out of what was not visible. And yet God knows how to bring all those things together in a miraculous way to bring about the physical world that we know and that we enjoy. So that's general revelation. So general revelation tells us there is a God. But special revelation tells us who that God is, and that He wants to know us, and that He became a person in the man Jesus, that He died on the cross for our sins. You see, that's the Bible. People say, well, how can I trust the Bible? You know, I mean, you know, there's so much error in the Bible. Really, point out one of them, and no one usually can, because there's not. You got 4 different witnesses standing there seeing the same thing and reporting for their particular audience what is the important part of that event for their audience, but you don't have any contradiction. You'd have to just have different witnesses looking at this event. You know, it's interesting that secular historians and so forth, they take it purely face value. They accept every single word of ancient texts that just have a few manuscripts in the original language. For instance, the Gallic Wars, there's only like 300 manuscripts of the Gallic Wars written in the early centuries. Yet there's 5,500 manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. So we think we have with great accuracy the exact Bible that God meant for us to have in all accuracy and inerrancy. So you can trust the Bible when you read it. That's special creation. And you need to believe that Bible. Jesus said that if you read that Bible, it's going to tell you about me. Look at verse 39. He told the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is these that bear witness of me. And still you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life." He says there's all these witnesses that are pointing to the fact that I am who I say I am. You had John the Baptist. He said, "I was the king of the kingdom." He said, "Prepare yourself for the Messiah who's coming." You have the Heavenly Father who spoke at my baptism and who has spoken through general revelation in terms of nature and all the complexity of nature that we observe. And you even have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, if you read them, they're going to bear testimony to me. They're going to bear witness to the fact that I am who I say that I am, God in human flesh. Folks, you need to believe. You have to do something with that information. You have to make Christ the center of your life. That's what Jesus is saying to these religious leaders. You can't hide behind any of these arguments that you've had all of your life. The truth is plain. I am the Lord God. You must place faith in me and follow me and obey me as your Lord. And you know what I sometimes think people, when they hear that, they're thinking, okay, what does God want from me? You're missing the gospel. The gospel is about what God has to offer to you in terms of grace that the ladies sing about, and forgiveness and mercy and the blessing and knowing the God who created you so that you can have that fullness of joy in this life. You see, the gospel's way more about what God has to give to you than about what he wants from you. And that's all that people hear sometimes. But God is saying, come to me. My burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. That's what he's trying to say to us this morning. It's what he's saying to every person. So if you're here and you've kind of been sitting on the fence and you're trying to observe Jesus from a safe distance, and yeah, he's a good guy, but I don't know if he's God. You can't say anymore he was good and not say that he was God, because he claimed he was God. You can't say that anymore. My challenge to you is to hear the testimony of John the Baptist, of those who are witnessing to you, of all the testimony you're receiving every day through various media and through various outlets and people you know that are Christians. Accept that truth and that testimony of the Scriptures, and accept the truth and the testimony of nature as you look at there and you observe the complexity of nature, that we couldn't be possibly an accident of time and chance, a product of time and chance, that we are indeed a special creation of God, infused with the dignity of God and the image of God, created in his image, and someone that Christ loves so much he was willing to die on the cross for. You see, that changes everything. That changes the way you see God. It changes the way you see the world, the way you see yourself, most importantly. That God loves you. He knows you. He sought you out. He is pursuing you today through the Holy Spirit and saying, come unto me, come to me, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He is saying that today through this message and through the testimonies that I've shared with you. And my prayer is that you give your life to him more fully. If you're a believer, completely sold out, 100% reckless abandon, full tilt, no holds barred for Jesus. But if you're not a believer, giving your life to him for the first time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the testimony of your word, the testimony of faithful witnesses like John the Baptist and others, the testimony, Lord, of creation, that everywhere we look says that your sovereign creative hand is upon that we see and observe. Father, the testimony of your scriptures, which will always point to you. And Lord, what I realize as I read this is if we don't see you in the scriptures, that's not on you, that's on us. And so, Lord, I pray that people will see you for who you are and give you their life. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.